Sometimes the trials of the people of God are so severe that they're tempted to respond as one old saint did to me some time ago when God leveled her with a blow. Nothing is fun anymore. Sometimes the troubles of the people of God are so heavy that they're tempted to say that and really feel that. Nothing is fun anymore. Sometimes the burdens are so heavy that we're tempted just to want to sleep so that we forget what they are. And then, though we must be very, very careful with this sentiment, sometimes our feelings are so heavy and wounded that we're tempted to want to die. Some of the people of God experience that. Almost all of the people of God will experience that at one time or another. But think about that response of that aged saint. Nothing is fun anymore. What adds to the grief of the people of God is that often no one else understands. No one knows the burden we're bearing, the trial we're enduring. If they do know, they really can't sympathize with us because they've never been through that experience themselves. Or maybe they have gone through what we are going through, but fact of the matter is, at the end of the day, they may go home now to their joy and peace, and we must go to our own home and continue to bear the burden that God has placed upon us. Psalm 77 that we have before us addresses that experience of the child of God when the weight of the burdens are so heavy we are tempted simply to give up. Psalm 77 addresses a couple of misconceptions about the trials that the people of God face and help the people of God in those misconceptions. One misconception is that the Word of God really minimizes suffering, makes light of it, tells us we really ought not pay much attention to it and probably not talk about it very much. And though it's true that the Word of God says suffering isn't the whole of our life, and it's also true that 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says that the burdens compared to eternity are light and short, the fact of the matter is now and here, the burdens are anything but light and anything but short. The poverty grinds on. The wayward daughter doesn't come back. And the Word of God in Psalm 77 addresses the reality of the difficulty and the weight of our burdens. And if you're tempted to say this morning, well, the minister is going to preach a sermon this morning that applies to other people, certainly doesn't apply to me, and I probably will be able to dodge all of the bullets for the rest of my life so that it never applies to me. Don't forget what the Word of God says in other Psalms too, like 34, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Many, many. And we need to learn sooner rather than later and teach our children too what the baptism form says about this life. It is a valley of tears. And the Holloman family, and we with them this morning, are reminded of that. Scripture does not minimize our sufferings. The other misconception that sometimes we have about these sufferings is that though the Scripture speaks of them, we certainly may not. We ought not talk about them. We ought simply to be quiet about them. And though it's true that Psalm 39 has the psalmist putting his hand upon his mouth, being dumb with silence because he was afraid that he would say the wrong thing at that time, and we sang that in Psalter number 106, The Word of God doesn't tell the people of God that they may not speak about their suffering. The child of God may be so perplexed he doesn't know what to say, but the psalm that we have before us this morning has the psalmist speaking, confessing, crying. And by that, he's an example for the child of God in their suffering today. We need to understand Psalm 77, though, as a whole. I suppose it might be possible to preach a series of sermons on Psalm 77, but even if that were done, the whole psalm would need to be seen as a unit at the beginning. We don't often understand this psalm, the two separate parts of the psalm, the apparently abrupt and somewhat strange conclusion. God led his people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. How is that an appropriate end to this psalm about troubles and trials? And even our Psalter numbers reflect that misunderstanding, because in 2:10, which is the favorite of many of the people of God, it does not even bring you to the conclusion, the very important conclusion, in that last verse of the psalm. The key to understanding Psalm 77 is the two parallel expressions found in verses 13 and 19. You recognize those expressions. Thy way, O God, in verse 13, is in the sanctuary. And then in verse 19, thy way is in the sea. And it's in those two expressions that you find the key to understanding the comfort that God gives to people in their distress. His way is in the sanctuary, and his way is in the sea. So I call your attention to the psalm under that theme, the sanctuary and the sea. Notice in the first place the troubles that the people of God face, and we'll march through the psalm and see how Asaph expresses that. Secondly, the truth that Asaph embraced in this psalm, and there we zero in on those two verses, 13 and 19. And then thirdly, the confession that we as the Church of Christ must make in light of these truths. The sanctuary and the sea, the troubles we face, the confessions or the truth we embrace, and the confession that we make. Trouble is the theme of this psalm. Remember I said verse 1 is introductory. I cried to God with my voice, even to God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. That's the chapter heading, as it were, that summarizes the whole psalm. But in verse 2, he comes out of the gate with the experience that he had. Trouble, trouble, trouble. In fact, that word trouble is used three times in the psalm, the first in verse 2. In verse 2, the word trouble is a Hebrew word that means straight. And now not straight in the sense of not crooked, but straight in the sense of narrow. Your children learn in school, I hope, of straits in geography, narrow passages in the sea between two bodies of water that the ships must pass through. That's what Asaph felt his life was like, passing through a very, very narrow place that squeezed him. That word is used in the New Testament when Jesus said, "Straight is the gate and narrow is the way." And we need to learn once and for all that the gate is not uncrooked, but the gate is narrow, small. That's what the psalmist is speaking of here when he speaks of his trouble. Now, Asaph doesn't describe what those troubles were. He uses a word that's very, very general and broad. But that helps because it enables us to make the applications as broad as they possibly can be. The more you live in the church and the more you keep your eye on the people of God, the more you understand the reality of Psalm 34, that many are the afflictions of the righteous. They're not few, and they're not far between. Maybe it's poverty. grinding, poverty that goes on and on. And what makes it worse, it seems that everyone else is doing all right. Maybe it's pain, debilitating, terrible pain that the clinics can't help and medicine doesn't relieve, that the doctors say is never, ever going to go away until you die. Maybe it's disappointments. Child of God seeks a spouse and the Lord doesn't provide a spouse. Or if he does provide a spouse and you pray for children, God shuts the womb and doesn't provide children. Or perhaps the Lord does give children. And because there's very little in the world that's more precious to believing parents, and that child is wayward, there's no greater joy than that the child lives and walks in truth, means that there isn't any greater sorrow for believing parents than that the children are wayward. Maybe that's the trouble that you endure, or a loss. Now, Mrs. Holloman loses her husband and lives alone. How many other widows aren't there, or widowers in the congregation? When you speak to those widows and widowers, they're able to endure, but what's most painful for them is the loneliness. Troubles, troubles, troubles. Depression, anxiety, paralyzing fears. The pills don't relieve that either sometimes. And counseling with the minister or the elder or professionals don't help very much as well. The children of God have many afflictions. What the psalmist does tell us, he doesn't tell us what his afflictions were specifically. What the psalmist does tell us is what he felt when he endured those troubles. That's where verse 4 uses a different word that's also translated in the English trouble. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. There the emphasis is on how the psalmist felt, and how he felt was beaten, bruised and battered. The picture there is someone in a fist fight, and he's on the bad end of that fist fight, and he feels that. That's how the child of God feels when troubles come. And if the psalmist doesn't describe your present experience, I remind you, don't suppose that you will never feel that way. Prepare yourself by the grace of God so that when these times come, you know that this does not describe the experience of someone who's not a Christian. He felt battered and bruised, and then he worked out that experience for us in the psalm. But before I work out those steps that the psalm gives us, remember who this was that's writing this. Sometimes you read Psalm 77 and you're tempted in your sin to say this is probably one of the weaker members of the congregation, somebody that lives on the fringes of church life, probably doesn't come to Bible study very often, maybe comes to church late, is often a oncer, doesn't fellowship with the rest of the people of God. No wonder you say that when burdens are borne by that kind of person, he has this kind of experience. That's not true. This is Asaph. You know the occupation of Asaph? The chief singer for the people of God, the choir director, the writer of the psalms and music for the psalms, who lived on the temple grounds and taught the special Levitical choirs to sing, emphasized to them what words ought to be spoken with proper emphasis and what part of the psalm needs to be sung in this way or that way. He lived right in the center of church life and had these experiences and wrote them for us. This can happen to any of the people of God. What happened for him first is that he complained and moaned and sighed. That's the trouble that's used in verse 3. The third word translated trouble means to murmur or growl or cry aloud. It's a description of someone crying, now not silently, but weeping and wailing out loud. We know from the rest of the scripture and other writings that these temple servants had bedrooms attached to the temple proper. I can imagine Asaph going home at night, closing his door that probably didn't, and crying, and his colleagues in the bedrooms near him must have heard him and wondered what was going on in his life that made him weep so. That's the first step, a man crying. Then he couldn't sleep. That's verse 4. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. The trouble kept him awake at night. Just when, as we described in the introduction, you think you might be able to forget the troubles that you're bearing, you can't because you can't sleep. That's the scripture's description here. Daytime is business that occupies your mind. Maybe for a few minutes or even a few hours you can forget the troubles because of your business that occupies you. Nighttime comes, and that's when the thoughts come back. My sore, he says in verse 2, oozed. It didn't stop. It ran in the night. Then it included that he couldn't speak, and that's the end of verse 4. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. You know the experience? Those of you who've had these kinds of burdens, you might want to say something and simply can't. Or perhaps the experience is that you don't want to. You just don't feel like talking to anyone. I'm so troubled, Asaph said, I cannot speak. Then it came to the point that he mused on the way things used to be. That's verses 5 and 6. I've considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart. My spirit made diligent search. Probably what he's doing there is wondering why things today are different than they used to be. A couple of years ago, I didn't have trouble speaking to people after church. Some months ago, there was no problem articulating my thoughts. Now things are different. I considered the days of old. I call to remembrance the time that at night when I had a headache and couldn't sleep, I was able to sing even my song in the night. And the worst of it, when it became as bad as it ever was, he simply couldn't receive comfort. That's verse 2. That's how he begins the psalm. My soul refused to be comforted. It's not that he didn't want to be comforted. He wanted comfort more than he wanted anything. But it's as though there was something in him called his soul that he didn't recognize that straight-armed or stiff-armed every attempt to comfort him. My soul, I, really, but he didn't want it to admit it that it was I. My soul refused to be comforted. In the end, people of God, he was finally tempted completely to give up. That's verse 3. I don't think a strong enough translation of what the Hebrew really emphasizes there. My spirit was overwhelmed. He didn't want any longer to live. This is Psalm 77. We recognize Psalm 77. But the real point of Psalm 77 is not a description of how bad things can be sometimes for the people of God, but a description, especially, of how the people of God are tempted to assess their situation. And assessing it, respond to it. That's the strength and beauty of Psalm 77. Other psalms speak of the trials of the people of God. Psalm 77 teaches us, be careful, do not respond in the way Asaph initially responded. Respond in the right way to these burdens. Now you might be surprised to hear that Asaph responded wrongly, because right at the get-go, Asaph went to God. He thought about God. Right at the very beginning, he says that. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. But You remember how Psalter number 210 explains that in verse 2, the thought of God brought me no peace, but rather made my fears increase. Asaph went to God, but when he saw God, he drew the wrong conclusions about God and God's attitude toward him. What he concluded is that his present circumstances were proof that God had rejected him and God was punishing him for his sins. Asaph determined that what he felt and what he saw in his life were proof that God was driving him away and that he was not a child of God as before he thought. Now you understand the importance of Psalm 77. The people of God sometimes come to those conclusions when their sufferings are so severe. God is casting us off. Now look again at the psalm, verse 7, in the form of a question, but a question he knows how he will answer it. Will the Lord cast off forever? Yes, the Lord has casted me off, and he is never going to take me back again. Verse 8, his mercy is gone. He's no longer gracious. And verse 9, he has shut up his tender mercies, and all because, verse 9 says, God's anger. All because God is angry with him. You know, illness is one thing. But if I conclude that I am ill as a consequence of God's anger toward me and judgment upon me, that brings my illness into a different realm altogether. I may be able to endure poverty and eat the rest of my life beans and rice and drive an old rusty car when everyone else is eating steak and driving new cars. I may be able to bear that, but when I conclude that my poverty is a result of God's anger toward me and judgment upon me, and that he's now and in eternity driving me away from him, that brings my poverty into a different realm altogether. Asaph concluded that he was not a child of God. One of the translations of this psalm in verse 10 is very, very different. Admittedly, this is some very difficult Hebrew. And this is why I said that the division of the psalm into two halves is at the end of verse 9, beginning verse 10, or the end of verse 10, beginning at 11. 10 is the question. As we have it in the King James, Asaph said, "This is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High." That is, here's where he turns the corner. Here's where his comfort begins to be felt and expressed. I will remember the years of the right hand. But there's another way to translate verse 10. If you look at that, you can understand it. You see those four important words in italics, "but I will remember"? Those aren't there in the Hebrew. And then you take that word years and translate it differently as other passages in the Word of God translated it as change. And it's not surprising to you that the word in the Hebrew that sometimes is translated years is other times translated change, because a year is a mark of change. 2013 became 2014. Now understand how verse 10 might be translated. This hurts me. This is my pain. That the right hand of God has changed. That is, the pinnacle of this negative part of the psalm comes right here when the psalmist says, "This is my greatest affliction, that I have judged that the hand of God toward me, that I thought was a hand of goodness and love, has changed and is a hand of judgment and condemnation and ruin and destruction. That's the greatest temptation for the child of God. If you look at Lord's Days 15 and 16 and you see the description of Christ's descent into hell, there's a reference there to the child of God's greatest temptation. If you would ask the young people in the church, what is your greatest temptation? They would not say what Lord's Day 15 says. The Lord's Day 15 is right and we are wrong because our greatest temptation is supposing that our destiny is hell. That's what the devil wants us to think. That though God has determined heaven for us and glory for us, we're not going to go to heaven. We're going to go to hell. And all of my circumstances are evidence that God is driving me to hell. That's our greatest temptation. A little girl asked her mother some months ago, and I preached a sermon in which I made reference to the devil. The little girl asked her mother a very perceptive question. If the devil knows that in the end he's defeated, why does he even try? To which the mother gave a good answer. Because though he knows he can't take us to hell, his next best effort is to make us live all of our lives thinking that we are going to be in hell. That's where the devil says, I have accomplished my purpose. Though I might not even know who are God's elect, I know who are the confessing believers. And my great work is to make all of them believe that they're not going to heaven, but to hell. And that's where Asaph landed. That's the devil's crowning achievement. But that's a wrong assessment. That's not the conclusion that Asaph ought to have come to, and that's not the conclusion we must come to when all of the burdens of our life finally seem to crush us and end us. But you can understand that coming to that conclusion would make Asaph weep uncontrollably, not able to sleep, unable to communicate with the rest of the people of God, and finally say, I don't want anything to do with the people of God and the church. I'm a reprobate. But that's not the conclusion that we must come to. We must go, people of God, to the sanctuary, and we must go to the sea. And there embrace two fundamental truths for the child of God that will help him or her in his affliction. Go to the sanctuary and go to the sea. Look at God, and though your initial vision of God makes things worse, don't turn away from God, but look at God properly. You know, the great danger that we face really in our trials is that we pay all of our attention to the trials. And even though we may not be the kind of people who, after church, people don't want to talk to us because they know we're just going to unload upon them about all of our new burdens that we're bearing, we might not be that kind of person. Nevertheless, we are the kind of person who, in our own minds and thoughts, are always thinking about our troubles, always focusing upon our pain and our losses and our disappointments. The Word of God here says, turn to God. Look at God. And you see where Asaph turned the corner when he began saying in verse 10 and 11 and 12, I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I'm going to look at how God works. Verse 11, I will remember the deeds, the practices of the Lord. Surely I'll remember His wonders. I'll even meditate upon His works. And in the end, I'm going to speak about them. We'll come back to that, God willing, in a moment. And when he did that, when he looked at God and how God worked, then he was able to sleep and speak and wipe away his tears and live in the church of Christ. He went first to the sanctuary. The sanctuary. That word in verse 13 can legitimately be translated holy place and even holiness, so that it's a potentially proper translation here to say that God's way is in holiness. In order, people of God, to be comforted by this, you need to think theologically, and right now is when we go deep, but it's not difficult even for the young people to understand this. God is to be described as a holy God. God's way, His path upon which He walks, is the path of holiness. And that's because God Himself is to be described as a holy God. That is, He is completely devoted to Himself, and He is absolutely separated from all that is sinful and unholy. That's a very easy description of God's holiness. He's consecrated to Himself, devoted to His own glory, and He is separated from everything that denies His glory and beauty. And in fact, the path upon which He walks is a path in which He destroys everything that's not holy, and He blesses everything that is holy as He is holy. God is a holy God, and therefore all of God's works are described as works of holiness. Now, Asaph knew that. Asaph looked back in the history of God's people and saw, especially in the land of Egypt, God's holiness manifested. The apple of His eye, Israel, He blessed and did good to. And Egypt, He destroyed with all of the plagues. Children, remember, the plagues of the water turning to blood and the lice and the flies and the boils, and finally all their firstborn being destroyed under the judgments of God. That's because God is a holy God, devoted to His own glory, blessing those who are devoted to His glory with Him, and judging those who are unholy. And Asaph knew that. And that would have terrified him had he thought simply of the judgment upon the Egyptians. But it was God's holiness that comforted him. Thy way is in holiness. Now you understand why the psalm translates that, and properly so, in the sanctuary. Because Asaph wasn't thinking, first of all, about the judgments of God that fell upon the Egyptians. He was thinking, first of all, about the judgments of God that ought to have fallen upon them, but didn't, because they fell upon a substitute for them. And now you children remember the way out of the land of Egypt. God instructed them to take that Passover lamb, slay that innocent lamb, shed the blood, and smear that blood upon the doorposts, and then go hide in your homes while the angel of death is coming over, judging everyone who deserves to be judged. You could hear the cries of the Egyptians and the children probably wondering, are we next? And the parents comforting the children by saying, no, because though we deserve to be judged, we are covered by the blood of the Lamb that God provided for us. We're safe. And it's that Lamb that was slain daily then at the sanctuary, which enabled the people of God to enter the fellowship of God. So Asaph is thinking not first of all about the judgment that is a manifestation of God's holiness, judgment upon the Egyptians, but the judgment upon Jesus Christ that ought to have gone upon them. And that's what he's referring to when he says later on in the psalm, thou hast redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, with a mighty hand and a stretched out arm. And who is so great a God as our God, who was willing to give up His own Son and be destroyed for the sake of undeserving people? Who is so great a God as our God? God's way is in the sanctuary. And then if you're thinking, you understand the connection of that to the troubles that Asaph was experiencing. Start here. Start here. Go to the sanctuary. See the blood of the Lamb that was shed as a substitute for us. And when once you embrace that truth that God gave His own Son and isn't going to judge us for our sins because He judged His Son, then you may say, all of these pains I'm enduring and losses I'm experiencing and disappointments that I have, they are not the evidence of me being punished for my sin, because my sins have been punished in Christ. You need to stop there first. You need to embrace that truth first of all. And if you can't embrace that truth, you can't go to the sea. We could stop here for a long time and just meditate. We're not going to. But maybe this afternoon we ought to. Don't leave the sanctuary where the blood of Christ was shed until your faith lays hold of that sacrifice and you believe that the blood of the Son of God was shed for you, so that whatever you experience is not the judgment of God upon you for your sins, because all of that went upon Him. What I am experiencing now is not payment for sin, because Christ paid for my sins. Who is so great a God, people of God, as ours? He redeemed us. We're purchased, we're forgiven. And when once you understand that, then you may traverse to the sea and understand that God's way is not only in the sanctuary, it's also in the sea. And then you children even understand the historical reference, don't you? The history is Egypt. God's people, after the Passover, left the land of Egypt. They fled from the Egyptians. But instead of going north, they went south. Instead of going to the land of promise, they headed to the Sinai Peninsula. And in order to get to the Sinai Peninsula, they had to go across the sea. And there they stood at the shore of the sea with mountains on two sides of them and the Egyptian army behind them. And it began to rain. That's the psalm. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out sound. Thine arrows went abroad. That's lightning and thunder. And what the book of Exodus doesn't tell us, Psalm 77 does tell us, that in the midst of this terrible storm in the dark of night, there was an earthquake. And now the children don't have the shelter of their own home and the safety of and security of what they're familiar with. Now they're probably hiding under their wagons. And if they don't have a wagon, under their coat, asking Dad and Mom, I thought you said God loved us and was doing us good, that He wasn't going to judge us. Now what? How do you explain this? And probably the parents saying, we don't know. We don't understand. And then to make matters worse, Moses and Aaron said to them, forward. And their response is, what do you mean forward? That's the sea. And Aaron and Moses say to them, we're going through the sea. And the waters parted and the walls were high beside them. And they were thinking what when they went through the sea? This is wrong. It's absolutely wrong. It can't be right. And that history becomes a template for the people of God. Think how many decades and centuries Asaph was after this history, looking back to the history, making that history applicable to his own situation, and now giving it to all of us for ours. After having gone to the sanctuary and embraced the truth that there has been a sacrifice made for us, that's not the end of our troubles. They continue at the sea, so that all of the people of God, one time or another, and probably often, say about their surroundings and their circumstances, this isn't right. It can't be. God has abandoned us. What we thought was true of us when we went to the sanctuary, now we find isn't. We thought He said He loved us. Now it's obvious He doesn't. He sent us out into the wilderness to destroy us. He's going to drown us in the Red Sea. Dad and Mom, why are we here? The children will say. And Psalm 77 is embrace the truth that God teaches you in the sanctuary and embrace the truth that God teaches you at the sea, where no one understands but God alone. God's footsteps are unknown. We're going to sing that. That's what we've confessed all our lives as Christians from Psalm 77. It doesn't appear to be right. It all appears to be wrong. I can't figure it out. And here's the truth. I mustn't try to. How many days or months or years later did Israel finally understand why, instead of going north to the promised land, they had to go south? And going south meant through the sea and into the wilderness and at Sinai and then wandering. They didn't understand. Now go back to your poverty and your pain and your losses and your disappointments and your anxiety and your fears and all of the burdens that God gives you. The Word of God in Psalm 77 says, start at the sanctuary and be sure that God has paid for all of your sins. Know that. And whatever you experience in this life is not a payment for sin. And then go to the sea and understand that this life, which is but a valley of tears and a shadow of death, is going to have many, many afflictions. But those afflictions are not evidence that God has abandoned you. Through the sea. Through the sea. When you go through the sea, people of God, understand that as you do, you must think of Moses and Aaron. I can't certainly say that this is true, but I can picture in my mind's eye Moses as the first one going down, reaching up to the first stepping down into that cavity that used to be the sea, saying, come, come, we're going to go this way. And Aaron, Moses said, follow us, we're with you. We're going to lead you by our own hand. And then the New Testament child of God understands very well, because he knows typology, that Moses and Aaron both were types of Christ. Moses as the great lawgiver, Aaron as the high priest. Moses as the judge and the king, the leader, Aaron as the sacrificial priest. And because the three offices weren't separated out from them yet, both of them, the office of prophet, by which they spoke to the people of God the secret counsel and will of God concerning their redemption, saying, come, we're going to be with you, we're not going to leave you. And we learn something there of Jesus Christ and why this ending of Psalm 77 isn't abrupt and isn't strange. And you need to substitute the word Christ for Moses and Aaron, so that we at the end of our journey say, God, thou leddest us like a flock by the hand of thine own Son. We didn't understand why we were going this way. We couldn't figure out why this was the proper way. But we do know that God led his people like a flock and still leads them by the hand of his own Son. Doesn't this fit with all of the other passages of Scripture? When you pass through the water, I will be with you. Not if you do, when you do. When you pass through the fire, it will not consume you, because I am with you. And that's what the end of Psalm 77 teaches us too. He, Christ, is with us. So we make a good confession, people of God, and we don't have time to spell all of that out anymore this morning, but just remember what we see and feel, that is, what we experience, are not testimony that God has abandoned us. We parents need to repeat that to our children. Elders need to say that to members who are in distress, and we all need to say that over and over to ourselves. What I feel and what I see, what I experience are not testimonies that God has abandoned me. As bad as they may be, they aren't. I learn the truth of God's attitude toward me from His Word. Make that confession. Second, make this confession. There are still Moses and Aarons today. They're sitting in the elders' bench. God leads His people like a flock by the hand of men. And the people of Israel may have said about Moses and Aaron, I know them. I know their family. I know their children. They're going to lead us. And yet God said to the people of Israel, follow them. Listen to them. Third, speak of these things. Asaph did. He said in verses 11 and 12, I'm going to remember God's works. I'm going to think about, I'm going to meditate on what God has done, but I am also going to speak of them. And he sat down after God took him through this and wrote a psalm for the temple singers to present to the people of Israel and for us to sing and to be a model for us that we ought to speak when God finally lifts us up enough so that we can speak about our troubles and give a testimony to others. Come and hear, all ye that fear the Lord, while I with grateful heart record what God has done for me. I cried to Him in deep distress, and now His wondrous grace I bless, for He has set me free. Speak of God's goodness, because God is good. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thy way for us, though difficult for us to understand, is the right way. And we thank Thee that even that way through the sea stands in the service of our own holiness, so that the way of distress and trouble and burden-bearing is a way in order to make us holy, to purify us, to separate us from all that's earthly and carnal, and devote us to Thee. Lord, bless us now, and the rest of this day send us home with Thy blessing, and return us this evening according to Thy will. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.